the second part of our study on the study of Scripture. And tonight we're going to talk about, hopefully, going on to a degree of maturity. Father, we just thank you once again for your word. We thank you that your word is spirit and life. We thank you that your word is truth. And Lord, we are just ready to receive your truth once again this evening. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just open this word to our understanding, that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive and minds to understand. And we just pray tonight, Lord, that the enemy would not bring confusion or distraction to our thinking and our thoughts, but that we would receive this clearly and we would hear clearly what the Spirit says to the church tonight. And we give you thanks for it. Well, yesterday we allowed Scripture to start interpreting itself. And we found, as we looked at that interpretation, that there are some very important keys to our understanding and being able to unlock what Scripture teaches. We discovered that we need to start at the beginning where God started, and we need to lay those foundations that are given in Genesis that Cindy has talked about also, and we need then to build on those foundations from the rest of Scripture. So important that we do that. We start in Genesis and work our way through. We've also discovered that in order to understand the big picture of Scripture, we need to realize that Scripture is given line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. There is no one place that God gives us all there is to know about any given doctrine. It has to be gleaned from various parts of Scripture, so that we may have a properly informed view, comparing Scripture with Scripture, just as Scripture teaches. 1 Corinthians 2:13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. God, as Cindy has said, gives commentary on things that he writes. He lays something out, he then goes back and deals with it again, and another place he goes back with it and deals with it again. It's line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. And an example we can think of, if we were to study salvation by grace through faith so that we would understand eternal salvation, we cannot begin in Matthew. Because if we do that, it may lead us into a complete misunderstanding of the whole subject, which is prevalent throughout Christendom at this present time. That's why there is so much debate in Christendom. You walk around the Christian bookstores and you can probably still find them. Are you once saved, always saved? Yes. Once saved, always saved? No. And both groups have scriptures which prove their point. Well, could you honestly believe that something as important as eternal salvation, God would leave hanging out there with doubt over it? That he would leave it to be confusing? But if we will follow what Scripture says, and if we will look at it from the beginning and follow that whole process that God gives to salvation by grace through faith, which starts in Genesis, well, there's a shocking thought. Salvation by grace through faith doesn't start at the cross. It starts in Genesis, when he kills the animals and clothes Adam and Eve with the tunics. There's no other way that anybody has ever been saved eternally other than by grace through faith. That's all there is. There is nothing else. And if we can then understand that, and if we can then go and look at it, and if we begin in Genesis in chapters 1 and chapter 3 and look at the foundations of that, then we can have a proper and a clear understanding, and we can realize that our eternal salvation is absolutely secure. If we have had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our spirit is saved, and that is absolutely certain. Nothing can change that. But as Cindy said tonight, and as we are learning, the whole focus of Scripture is not on eternity, it's on the seventh day, it's on the millennial kingdom, it's on the kingdom of Christ, and there's a salvation that's attached to that time and that time slot called the salvation of our soul, and that is something that you can lose for the length of the kingdom. Eternally, we're saved. We must follow the things as Scripture gives them to us, and we must have understanding of it as it is presented in that way. We must also accept that which is given to us in 2 Timothy 3:16, and that is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Can I tell you this evening that all Scripture means just that? It doesn't mean some Scripture. It doesn't mean our favourite Scripture. It means all Scripture. And it's all by inspiration of God. It's all God breathed. It's all God's Spirit. God gave it, every single part of it. And we also came to understand that all of Scripture is about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus' own words, what we find in Luke 24:27. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And we've also discovered that there is a central focus to all of Scripture, a change of rulership over the earth as a result of the coming King and his kingdom. In fact, if you will allow me just to move on into the New Testament for a moment, we will find that this message surrounding the King and his kingdom is the message that was brought by Christ at his first coming, and it's the message that was taught by the apostles in the early years of the church. In fact, we can witness something in Scripture even before the Lord's birth. Let's just go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning verse number 12, a very significant Scripture. God speaking to King David through Nathan the prophet and says to him, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." There's one coming from your lineage, David, and his kingdom will last forever. I'm going to be his father, and he will be my son. And then Jesus pops up out of the River Jordan after John baptizes him, and the voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my son." The very one that God spoke about in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And all those Jewish ears that heard it should make the connection. This is the one that God promised. This is the one who's going to be the king. This is the one whose kingdom is going to last forever. Praise the Lord. And then in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning verse 6. I know we're past Christmas, but you know there's some scriptures that you can read even when it's not Christmas. Is that okay? We get brainwashed into these things, don't we? "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." The what? Government. "And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." What's it talking about? The coming of a king and the governance of a king on the throne of David, the very throne that was spoken about in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we give God the glory. And then, of course, we have the very time of his birth, Matthew 2:2. "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" asked the wise men. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Not he who will become, but the one who is born that one, that way. And then, of course, before Jesus' public ministry, in Matthew 3:1. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then, of course, the message brought by Jesus himself, Matthew 4:17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Was it at all clear? I wonder. And note what his own recorded words teach, Luke 4:43. "But he said to them," to his disciples, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." What was he sent to do? preach the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change the way you are living. Get your life right, because the king is here. And if you will do that, then the kingdom which has been spoken of, promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the very thing that God said in the beginning, let them have dominion, will be set up right here and now in your midst, is the message that he comes with. And what did he tell his disciples? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 6:33. And in Luke 9:2 we find he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He's even sending the disciples out with the same message. And you know, this is a message that could only be given to a redeemed people. This message concerning the kingdom is not for the lost. It is for the saved. He was giving this message to a people who were redeemed. And there's another one of our problems, because we get confused over salvation. You'll find most people, most churches, most places will teach you that Israel was lost and Jesus came to save them. They were not lost. They were a redeemed people. Salvation comes through putting faith in God's provision for sin, which is death and shed blood. In the Old Testament, right the way up to the cross, it's in the provision God made through the death and shed blood of sacrificial animals. Put your faith in that, you are redeemed. It's that simple. When we get to the cross, it becomes the Lamb of God. And we put faith in what? His death and shed blood. It's exactly the same thing. And this message had to do with a kingdom. And as Cindy has taught us tonight, this has to do with an inheritance. Inheritance is a family term. Anyone outside the family cannot have an inheritance. He's giving the message to redeemed people. And it's only for the seed of Abraham, because that's the person he made the promises to. But if you are in Christ Jesus, you are the seed of Abraham. And heirs according to the promise. Praise the Lord. What a glorious thing. And then, of course, after his resurrection. Acts 1:3. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Even when he's come out of the grave, what's the first thing he's talking about? Isn't that something? And then, of course, the apostles, Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And isn't exactly what we're doing this week, isn't it? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting you to continue in the faith. Knowing that we will, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord. And if you realize, as you just look at that scripture, the souls of the disciples are being strengthened. They have to continue in the faith. And through the tribulations, they will enter into the kingdom of God. We're obviously dealing with a post-salvation experience, aren't we? And it's a salvation experience that we're looking at here to do with works, because we have to do something. We must continue in the faith. And to continue, Acts 20:25. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. And Acts 28:23, so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And isn't that exactly what Jesus said? Everything that was written about me in Moses and the prophets, in all the scripture. Well, I hope by now, very briefly as we've looked at this, that the point is kind of clear. And it is, of course, the subject of this entire conference. And there are extremely encouraging words from the Lord in respect of this. We can find some in Matthew 13:11, talking to his disciples. He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Speaking of the Jewish nation. To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that the most astonishing thing? And then in verse 52 of that same chapter, then he said to them, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. And every time we go through the scriptures, we find something new concerning this message of the kingdom. And we find old things there that are confirmed for us. Old things that we had forgotten. And it all comes together in this glorious revelation. And we just praise the Lord for it. But there are some things in relation to this that we need to get settled in our understanding. It is, of course, without doubt true that every believer has access to the Word of God, either through the Scriptures themselves or the teaching and preaching of the Word. But every believer has access. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has been sent to guide us into all truth. Yet despite these truths, Scripture clearly teaches that receiving this instruction concerning the kingdom of heaven is not automatic. Although everyone starts from the same baseline, although we all have the potential to know, there are those believers who through their own actions, or maybe through their inaction, who find themselves outside of the instruction that they could have received. Saved unto eternity? Yes. Instructed concerning the kingdom? No. And this is what I'd like us to look at tonight briefly. And of course we'll go to the scriptures to do it. And we'll look in Matthew 25, beginning verse number 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, after the door was shut, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. This thing, the parable of the 10 virgins. And we know what the subject of the parable is. The kingdom of heaven. And parables. It's interesting what God says about parables. Psalm 78:2. I'll open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Dark, not in the sense of wicked, but dark in the sense of things that have been hidden. In the parables, I tell you things that have been there all the time. I'll show you those things that have been hidden. Well, what do we see in this parable then? We know the subject of it is the kingdom of heaven. We have 10 virgins, and 10 is the number of completion of that which is in view. All these people are virgins. They are 10 virgins. They all go out to meet the bridegroom. They all have lamps, and they all have oil in their lamps. And this in itself should be enough for us to realize that this parable is dealing with redeemed people. And within the context of Matthew, specifically, the church. They're all virgins. They've all got oil. They've all got lamps. They are all identified as being exactly the same until it comes to one point. The distinction made between the two groups, the wise and the foolish, is made on the basis of one group having an extra supply of the oil that they already possess, and one group not. And the group that doesn't have it are called foolish. And you'll find in the Greek language, that's the word that we get our word moron from. Five of them were morons. Five of them were wise. You could look at the person next to you and tell them they're wise, of course. But five of them were moronic. Why? Because they didn't have the extra supply of oil that they could have had, that they should have had, that they needed to have. And we will know, of course, that oil is a representation of the Holy Spirit. And we need to know that the Word of God and the Spirit of God are in fact one and the same. John 6:63, it's the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life. And of course that scripture from 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Inspiration, literally, God breathed. Spirit and breath are the same word. The oil in the lamp is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the Word of God. What we see then from this parable is that all believers possess an initial supply of the Spirit. All are indwelt at the time of their new birth, but not all possess the extra supply of the Spirit. And those who don't possess this extra supply of the Spirit would be those who have failed to listen, to heed, to understand, and to act upon in faithful obedience the scripture given to us in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled, literally, continually filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then in a companion scripture in Colossians, we discover what this being continually filled with the Spirit looks like. It's in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Be filled with the Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be filled with the Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And have you ever wondered, have you noticed, has it crossed your mind why it says the word of Christ? Why doesn't it say the word of God? Why specifically the word of Christ? Well, you know it's not by accident. You know that God didn't think, well, I just put Christ in there in case I get fed up with reading God. It's there specifically because it's something we need to know, we need to understand. What on earth is the word of Christ? Well, Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one. What is he anointed to be? He's anointed to be prophet, priest, and king. And this is the word that we are supposed to let dwell in us richly with all wisdom. The fact that he came the first time as prophet, the fact that he is now ministering in the heavenly sanctuary as our great high priest, and that the day is coming when he will return as the King of Kings. This is the word that must dwell in us richly with all wisdom. We must have understanding of what his ministry is, what he's done, what he's doing, and yet what is coming. And this is the extra supply of oil that we need to have. Praise the Lord. So important that we should have that. So important that we grab hold of it. The word of Christ. And then please note the outcome for both these groups. The five wise go in with the bridegroom, and the door is shut. And when the door is shut, it doesn't open again. And then the five foolish come along afterwards and say, Lord, Lord. No one can call him Lord except by the Spirit of God. Lord, Lord, open to us. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, obviously he knows who they are, because he's God, he knows everything. But what he's saying to them is, I never knew you in respect of you being prepared and ready so that you could enter into the wedding feast with me. I never knew you in relation to this word of Christ that was supposed to dwell in you with all wisdom. Goodness, what a thought. But there it is. This is the word that we must have. This is the word that we must grab hold of. This will give us that extra supply of oil. And of course, this is borne out for us in the book of Ruth. And we remember, of course, that Ruth marries into a Jewish family. And she is in that family and her husband dies. There is death connected with this family relationship that she has. But she is there in the family the same way as Orpah is. Orpah is a member of the family. She's married the Jewish brother of the one that Ruth married. They're both family members. But only one of them ends up on the threshing floor marrying Boaz. The other one goes back. Still a family member, isn't she? But she does not receive the inheritance because she did not continue on the journey. Because she did not follow Naomi, who is a type of the Word of God, the one who teaches how we are to prepare ourselves for the meeting with the Kinsman Redeemer. And because she doesn't make that journey following that word, she finds herself in no place at the end. But it is Ruth, the faithful Christian, the one who is faithfully obedient, following and doing everything that the Word of God says, who is prepared and ready to meet the Kinsman Redeemer on his threshing floor and hear him say the words to her, I will do everything you want me to. Boy. And there it is, Ruth 1:16. But Ruth said to Naomi, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. That's the relationship we need to have with this word. That's the relationship we need to have with the word of Christ. Wherever you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Wherever you take me, wherever you lead me, whatever you require of me, whatever you ask of me, whatever you say I've got to do, I will do it. Praise the Lord. And there is good old Ruth who continues, following faithfully all those instructions that Naomi gives her. Wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on the garment. Oh my goodness, there's a whole bunch of stuff we could get into right there. And then she just prepares herself so that when she appears on that threshing floor, which is a picture of the judgment seat of Christ. You remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus when he came. He's already on his threshing floor and his winnowing fork is in his hand and he is clearing it out. The grain's going in the barn, but the chaff is going to be burnt up with unquenchable fire. Those who are outside, those who don't get in. That furnace of fire that we find in Matthew 13, talking about redeemed people for the length of the kingdom age. There are serious consequences to not being filled with the Spirit. There are serious consequences for not taking seriously what God says and acting upon it. There is a judgment. And we will all be at it. And at that time, it could be a time of great rejoicing. And I pray that it's so. But if we should be a moron, it will not be a time of great rejoicing. It will be a time of great anguish, and it won't be over in an instant. It'll go on for 1,000 years. Let me encourage us now. Whatever we may have to do now is just a short thing. It's a small thing. But what is on offer is 1,000 years. It's worth the sacrifice, whatever it takes. And then, of course, in Genesis chapter 4, we find Abraham, after the death of Sarah and before his marriage to Keturah, sending out his oldest servant to the family to find a wife for his son, just as Cindy told us tonight, Genesis 24:4. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. And just by way of review, so that we may remember, Sarah's death is a type of Israel being set aside. Abraham is a type of God the Father. Isaac is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham's family is a type of the church. Rebecca is a type of the bride of Christ, faithful Christians. And Keturah is a type of restored Israel at the end of the tribulation. And it's right here in that 24th chapter of Genesis, as Cindy taught us, that we get that picture of the Holy Spirit's present work amongst believers. A work that began when he was sent on the day of Pentecost, as it is recorded in the book of Acts. And that's not the first time the Spirit of God is in the world. That's the time he comes to do a different job. The Spirit of God has always been in the world from the very beginning. Because God speaks, the Spirit moves and light comes. He's been there from the beginning. It's exactly what happens at the point of our salvation. Day one in that restoration in Genesis is a picture of our spirit salvation. The Spirit of God hovers over the face of the darkness. God says, "Let there be light," and there is. And the light separates from the darkness. We have a spirit which is alive and an old sin nature which is still there. The light and the darkness exist in the same place. But we now have a choice to live according to the light and not according to the dark. Well, the present work of the Holy Spirit is a work that's being done among believers, among the church, among the body of Christ. And what we find in this, which is so interesting in that type in Genesis 24, is that Isaac's wife, Rebekah, a type of the faithful Christian, is found by the well of water. She comes to the well, not a well, the well of water, and draws from it. And where is the oldest servant, a type of the Spirit? He's waiting by the well to see who will draw from it. For the one who draws from it will be the one who will be the bride for his master's son. Isn't that so exciting? Remembering, of course, that water is also a type of the Spirit, which is a type of the Word. Just remember Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. It's the one who draws from the well, who is given the gifts of gold, silver, and garments, the adornment of royalty, who leaves the rest of her family to marry the son of promise. Genesis 24:53, and the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. It's interesting to note that both Moses and Jacob, both being types of Christ, find their respective wives by the well of water also. I wonder if there's something we could learn there. What do you think? The well of water, drawing deeply from the Word of God. This is the one who will end up being part of that bride. The one who draws deeply from that Word. And this is not just any old Word that's drawn deeply from, but the Word of Christ, which really this whole book is about. Because it's all about the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Is it not? And we just praise the Lord for it. Let's just notice for a moment what God says about his word. Psalm 138:2. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. You have magnified your word above all your name. What does God think about his word? It's more important than his name. Isn't that astounding? Do you think that matters? Do you think it's important to him? Do you think it's a serious business for him? Absolutely. And so it should be for us also. Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver, tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And then, of course, Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What must we have in order to please God? Faith. It's impossible to please him without it. Are we hearing this? We cannot please him apart from faith. We cannot do something which we think is going to be pleasing to him apart from faith and it be pleasing. Scripture says no. It's just that which is of faith that pleases him. My goodness. And then take it one step further. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You cannot have faith apart from the word of God. It is not possible to have faith apart from the word of God. When you hear those people on the TV who talk of all those different faiths, they're talking stuff that really doesn't measure up with scripture. Faith only comes out of this book. It only comes from that word of God. We cannot have faith apart from it. Because faith is believing what God has said and then acting upon it. Faith and believe are exactly the same word. We have faith because we believe. And if we believe, then we act. If we believe and act, as Cindy has shown us tonight, God counts it to us as righteousness. Praise his name. That's so good, isn't it? We can't have faith apart from the word and acting upon that, putting it into practice. But there is an attitude of heart that's involved in all of this. Deuteronomy 4:9. But from there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him. And then comes the biggest word you find in Scripture. If. If. Conditional. If. You will find him if. If what? You seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. And if you don't, you won't. That's the other side of the coin, obviously. What else do we find? Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Psalm 119:2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with a whole heart. We see that this must be a wholehearted effort that we must make in order to draw deeply from this book concerning the word of Christ, that we may be continually filled with that extra supply of oil. Luke 11:9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. And I'm sure by now that we realize that we're not speaking of reading something from the Bible every day. This is not the daily bread. Perhaps you don't know that here. Do you get that here? It was always on Cayman Brack in all the supermarkets, daily bread. And for some people that was their Bible study. That's not what this is talking about. It's not just reading something out of the Bible every day. Oh, just that's good. And then tomorrow we turn to another page and look at something else. And tomorrow, the day after, we go to another page and read something else. Or go back to the one we read the day before because we quite like that one. However that may work. No, that is not it. This is about a consistent, methodical, continuous study with a desire to understand all there is to understand about the one who said that all of Scripture is about him. And this is a choice. It is a choice. And it is a choice that is outside of the desire of the average Christian who is looking for the microwave version to slot in between breakfast and the ball game on a Sunday. There is no microwave version of the Word of God. It is diligent study. It requires time and it requires effort and it requires patience. And at least two of those words have almost become swear words. Diligent study. A Christian who chooses to study in that diligent way, in the way that we have just described, that kind of Christian will not be content with the regurgitated slot of an anemic feel-good gospel. I'll say it again. That kind of Christian will not be content with the regurgitated slop of an anemic feel-good gospel. They won't be content with that. This will be one who is looking to grow up. This will be one who's looking to chew on something with some nourishment in it. This is the one who's looking for the Texas barbecue version of the scripture. This will be the person who is filled with a divine discontent. They sit in that pew on a Sunday and say, I can't take much more of this. Something's got to change. There has to be more that I'm getting than what I'm hearing right here. There's got to be more than I've been listening to the same thing this time of year, every year for the past 40 years. Surely there's something else. You've all been there. That's why you're here. Divinely discontented. And that's a good thing. This will be the one like Ruth who will refuse to be shaken from her course. This will be the one like Rebecca who will leave her family and everything in order to go after the marriage with the son. And isn't it nice to know 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Wow. Do you think he's looking tonight? Yeah, what do you mean you hope so? Was that a statement of faith or what, do you think? I hope so. We have to know, realize, look what it says in Isaiah 28:9. Whom will he teach knowledge? Well, there's a good question. And whom will he make to understand the message? The word of Christ. Who will he make to do that? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. The scripture's clear. He will not teach knowledge and understanding concerning the focus of scripture, the coming of the king and his kingdom, to those who are spiritually immature, to those who are content to drink milk and nothing else. He will not show it to those who do not seek it. You will have to draw deeply from the well of water. But when you do, there will be a man there who will bring out gifts of gold and silver and garments, and he will say to you, will you come with me to marry my master's son? For my master has put all things into his hand, and he will inherit everything. Praise the Lord. And of course, we find at the very inception of the church that God provided that which was necessary for that spiritual growth to occur within the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:8. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And here we are, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till, there's a time frame, till he's given these folks to the church, until, we all come to the unity of the faith. The faith. Not faith, the faith. Relating to the word of the kingdom, the word of Christ, which has to dwell in us richly with all wisdom. Until we all come to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Not that God it is his daddy. It's the knowledge that he is the Son of God. The Son of God that God promised to David. The one he said, he will be my son and I will be his father. That's the knowledge that we have to come into and have. To understand, because this is the one whose kingdom is going to last forever. To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And there's a reason that we need to be grown up in the things of God. And this is it. So that we no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So we don't have to follow all that stuff that's out there. We don't have to be purpose driven. We don't have to look for the next version of what's coming. Purpose Vision 2. Purpose driven. Well, the son of purpose driven. Purpose driven for old ladies, old men, young ladies, young men. Have you noticed how many versions of it there are out there? But you see, if we've got our foundations right, if we've got the word of Christ dwelling in us richly with all wisdom, we won't be blown to and fro by every wind of anything that blows around that comes our way. Because we will be solidly established and firmly placed upon the rock. And we won't need to chase after all of that stuff. And why do you think there are so many versions of that book? Well, you could be right. I was going to be a little more generous than that, but it could be as simple as money. As simple as money. The church has become a business. You sell God by the pound. And the more you can pay, supposedly, the more of him you can get. What an absolute travesty. What an absolute disgrace. I wonder if God even shows up most Sundays. So we won't be carried to and fro and about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. And this isn't being truthful to one another in a general sense, it's speaking the truth concerning the Christ, the Son of the living God. We are to speak this to one another in love. Why? That we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. It is the stated function of the fivefold ministry in the church to teach and to preach the whole counsel of God. To preach the gospel of grace to the lost and the gospel of the glory of Christ to the saved. And when the church meets, as we are doing today and as we would do on a Sunday, it is the latter that needs to be taught, not the former. You do not need to hear a message of how to be eternally saved. What on earth would you need to hear it for? It's already happened. It's done and it's finished. What do you want to know how to do it again for? Absolutely nothing. But we do need to know what the Word of God says about the salvation of our soul. Because that's something yet to come. That's something we're working on now. That's something that the Scriptures need to open up and reveal to us. And it is the job and the purpose and the function and the God-given function of the fivefold ministry in the church to stand on a platform like this and declare it so that the people of God may be ready to stand at that judgment seat and not be ashamed. Sadly, though, through the work of the enemy throughout this whole dispensation, this for the most part is not the case. Isn't that dreadful? And it needs to be the case. Because we need to be steadfast. We need to be immovable. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Steadfast, immovable, knowing the truth, recognizing it, hearing it, acting upon it, not being deceived by anything else. When you've come into a knowledge and an understanding of this word of Christ, and then you may be somewhere else or you hear somebody on the TV preaching, have you come to that place where you listen to it and say, that's not right? How on earth could you think that? That's what this is about, isn't it? Established, knowing the truth and being immovable. Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scripture has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Why? For obedience to the faith. Praise the Lord. Paul calls it my gospel. My good news. That's all that word means, good news. If you're lost, there's good news to know you can be saved. If you're saved, there's good news to know that there's a king coming with a kingdom. That's the gospel. And we give him the glory. We must be established. We must be immovable. Because our enemy would like nothing better than to take from us what God has given and made possible. And can I tell you tonight, it's personal and it's nasty. It is absolutely certain that there will be a bride of Christ. It is absolutely certain that there will be those who will be found worthy at the judgment seat of Christ. But the enemy of our soul doesn't want you, Ralph, to be one of them. And he will go after you, nasty, in order to stop you. And he'll do it for each and every one of us. It's a personal thing. And it is nasty. And I'm sure you can testify of exactly your experience in that. And is it possible that this could be an experience for us? That we could be moved from this steadfastness, from this establishment that God would have us in? Most definitely. Galatians 1:6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then in 3:1, same book, O foolish Galatians, you bunch of morons. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Then Hebrews 5:12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. And here we have a picture of Christians, believers just like us, who learned and understood the truths concerning the word of Christ. And yet, because they did not remain steadfast, established, immovable, because they may have become lazy and apathetic, because they may have deceived themselves into thinking, I've got it all now, there's nothing else that I need, I'm safe and secure. They found themselves in a place where they had lost what God had given to them. That will not be us, will it? I'm glad you said no. That will not be us. And I want us tonight, as we close out this evening, as we get ready to go from this place, that we're just going to give a commitment to the fact that we are going to be steadfast and immovable. I'd like us to declare before the Lord tonight, let whatever storm come that comes, but I'm building on the rock and nothing is going to move me from it. I know what the truth is. I'm not going to become apathetic. I'm not going to become complacent. I'm not going to become lazy. I'm going to remain diligent. I'm going to remain steadfast. I am going to be faithful. I'm going to be obedient. And do all that you've called me to do. Because I understand and I know what you've offered me. And that's what I want. Your promises. And we give God the glory. Please let's stand together. We'll just pray over this word and perhaps the musicians will come and we'll go out with a song tonight. Let's just stand before the Lord. Let's just close our eyes a moment, please. Thank you, Jesus. And if you have any strength, could you just maybe lift one hand toward the Lord right now? And would you, in whatever words you need to speak yourself, your own words, would you just commit to him tonight? I'm going to study your word. Diligently. I'm going to be immovable. I'm going to be steadfast. I am going to search and to seek and to ask and to knock. I am going to lay hold of that for which you have laid hold of me. And whatever storm may come my way, I am going to be built on that rock. And the storm may rage around me, but my house will stand. Lord, I have my eye on the prize. I am looking for that upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I am determined. I am determined. And by your grace, by your mercy, I will not be ashamed at your judgment seat. We just thank you, Jesus. We just thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. Would you just thank him now for his goodness? Thank him for his grace. Thank him for his mercy. Praise the Lord. We just bless you. Thank you, Jesus.
You know, we had a nice slow song picked out to end this with. But it'd be kind of like leaving a ball game and singing Kumbaya on the way home after a message like this. So let's celebrate. I'm a new